Our subject is, He is coming again. I would like to read just a few verses of Scripture tonight, and they are found in Titus, the second chapter, verse 11. This is Paul writing to a young preacher, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." This morning in our message, there is a man in the glory. We read the statement in the book of Acts, the historical statement, that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And then there appeared witnesses to these apostles. And tonight, if I had a text, it would be the verse that followed the one we began with this morning. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye've seen Him go into heaven." One verse out of 21 in the New Testament has as its theme the return of Christ, or as we speak of it, the second coming of Christ. If we today were being consistent, or at least we were following a logical order, then one sermon out of 21 should be preached on the second coming. And in this church where the pastor has been taking the three services during the week, it would mean that one sermon every 7 weeks should be on this subject. So you can see that we have not overemphasized it. If we have overemphasized it, may I say that we are being, I think, consistent, because many of our brethren do not preach on it at all, so we like to make up for them and emphasize this great truth that He is coming back. Now, the promise of His coming again is the hope of the New Testament. It is the silver lining on the clouds of life. It is the rainbow after the storm. It is the shaft of light in the darkness, and it furnishes a glamour, a glow, and a glory to the child of God. Without that, may I say to you, our salvation would never be consummated. It gives color to what would otherwise be a very drab existence down here. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in fact, it's his first epistle that he wrote, and when he wrote that, it was his theme, the return of Christ, and he emphasizes that particular aspect. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. May I say that that was to the child of God in the early church, that was the pulsating hope. That is the thing that brought a radiance into life that had been otherwise missing. It is something that the believer needs today to be a full orb child of God, to be, I would say, a true personality, because you and I, without that hope, there is a lack, and a real lack, in our Christian living, because it is likewise an incentive to live for God. And again, if I may go to 1 Thessalonians, and this time to the 3rd chapter, and verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it was an incentive to live for God. It is that which brings hope to the discouraged. It is that which brings courage to the feeble and the fearful, and strength for the struggle of life. A mother in Dallas, Texas, years ago, and I never shall forget what this hope meant to her. She had one of those attractive little girls that everyone notices, and they lived at a corner where a great many of the business people in Dallas passed that corner every morning. And this little girl, from the time she was able to play in the yard, everyone noticed her. Everyone got acquainted with her. Everyone knew who she was. Just one of those unusual children. And then one day, the child was taken suddenly ill, taken to the hospital, and died very suddenly. This mother was stunned and shocked. And Dr. Bill Anderson, very wonderful pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, had the funeral. And he took 1 Thessalonians 4, and he told about the hope that a Christian has, that our loved ones, when they die in the Lord, that we're going to see them someday. And this mother, who was so stunned and shocked, almost out of her mind, may I say that she sat there, and all of a sudden this message began to break in upon her darkened mind, and it brought a hope. And afterwards she asked to talk to Dr. Anderson. She says, "You mean that there is a possibility that someday I'll see my little girl?" And he says, "If you are trusting Christ, when he comes, you're going to be able to see." And this woman came to a saving knowledge of Christ. I had not known her before. I knew her after she had come into the church there. And I know of no one that had such a wonderful testimony and had such a radiant life as that mother did, looking for that day when she would someday see this precious little girl again. How different it was the other day. A mother here in Los Angeles saw her child run over by a car, and she went out of her mind, led away to a mental institution. How tragic it is today. May I say, this is a hope that gears itself even to the streets of Los Angeles, and it's the only thing that I know that can bring hope to those that have gone mad on the freeways of life today. Now, that is something that's been the hope of the church from the very beginning. Miss Havergal, in her wonderful hymn, put it like this: "Thou art coming, O my Savior, Thou art coming, O my King, in Thy beauty all resplendent, in Thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing." And Dr. Bonar, in his hymn, put it like this: "Come, Lord, and tarry not, bring the long-looked-for day." And Charles Wesley, in his hymn, he sang, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Oh, come quickly, hallelujah, come, Lord, come." And even John Calvin, in that ponderous tome of his Institutes, makes this statement in chapter 25, "Scripture uniformly enjoins us to look with expectation for the advent of Christ." May I say to you, that is still the hope. And in this age in which we go from one crisis to another, and every alert and intelligent person realizes that we're moving today towards some major crisis in the history of this world, may I say, this is a glorious hope in this hour in which we live. Now, Scripture not only declares the fact of His coming, but it presents the program and the purpose of His coming. It is the next event on the agenda of God. That is, He'll remove the church from this earth. We call it the rapture of the church. Maybe you don't like that terminology. It's very good. It means the carrying away of the church out of this earth. That's the language of Scripture. This is the passage we referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4. "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this was the order. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That is, all that are in Christ. "But every man in his own order." Christ, the first fruit. He's already back from the dead, as we saw this morning, and he's at God's right hand. Then we are told, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Only those that are Christ are to be taken next. That's next in the program. When the church is removed from this earth, God's not through with this earth. There takes place on this earth the period that our Lord Himself labeled a great tribulation. It's great, not because of its extent, but because of the intensity of this period. Nothing like it in the history of the world. It is, comparatively speaking, a brief period. It is what many of us believe is the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period. And our Lord said, except those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Then he comes at the conclusion of that period, at the darkest hour in the history of this world. May I say that at the conclusion of this great tribulation period, there shall be ruling on this earth a world dictator, and there will be no deliverance from him whatsoever. I do not think in that day that you'll be able to flee from him. You will not be able to find an iron curtain that you can slip through, because everything in the entire world will be inside his iron curtain. Will you listen to some of the language that describes his rule on this earth? In Revelation 13, verse 4, "They worshiped the dragon," that is Satan, "which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And that's a literal period of time, the last half of this great tribulation period. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. May I say that this is a period, even when God's people are told not to resist Him. He that takes the sword shall perish with the sword. Our Lord says to His own, you let Him alone. You can't resist Him. I've given Him, during this brief period of time, I've given Him a power to rule over this earth, that evil might have its fling and Satan might have his chance that he wants, and he will have it. I believe that logically, I believe that if we are logic about this, that God will have to permit Satan to go the limit. Because Satan would be able to say throughout eternity, you didn't give me a chance, you tied my hands, you didn't let me go the limit. He'd have to say the thing he said concerning Job. Yes, that fellow Job's a good fellow, but you won't let me get to him. You put a hedge around him, and you have not let me get to him. Let me get to him. May I say that in that day, God takes down all hedges. I think his will be martyrs. No man can flee from him. No man will be able to resist this one. It's the darkest period in the history of the world. Well, who will deliver the world from this one? Nothing but the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. He alone can deal with him. And we are told that out of heaven the door opens and there ushers forth this one on a white charger. And he comes to make war. Because he's come to put down unrighteousness and deal with this world dictator and those who have followed him in rebellion. Now, there are those today who will criticize this program I've so briefly outlined, and they'll say that actually what you are talking about is a second and third coming of Christ. You mean that he's going to come and take his church out, and then 7 years later he comes to us? That's a second and third coming. May I ask that critic to be very patient with me, and let's go back and look at his first coming just briefly. We're approaching the season when we're going to celebrate his birth, and it is appropriate to do that. The first coming of Christ was also a theme of prophecy in the Old Testament. 330 prophecies plus concerning his first coming. Even just concerning his birth, there were 109 predictions concerning his birth, all of them literally fulfilled. Now, somebody's worked this out. I never could. But they worked it out on this mathematical scale. As you know, that every uncertain element reduces the chance of being right 50%. That's known as the law of compound probability. I know it was a big one. The law of compound probability. In other words, every uncertain element reduces your chance of being right 50%. Now, will you notice that? You add four details, and the chance of fulfillment are reduced to 1 in 32. Add 10 details, and the chances are reduced to 1 in 1,024. Now listen to this. Add 25 details, and the chances are reduced to 1 in 33,554,432. Now, you worked it out up to 109. I can't do it, and this brother didn't, and therefore I have to stop, because that's way beyond me. May I say to you, it means that, humanly speaking, it would be an impossibility. And yet, when our Lord came 1,900 years ago, the place of his birth was marked out. Thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, just think of thousands of places he could have been born. He was born where prophecy said he would be born. Born in Bethlehem. Scripture said how he would be born. Isaiah 7:14 said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Prophecy also said he'd be called out of Egypt. And he was called out of Egypt. Prophecy also said where he would be raised, he'd be called a Nazarene. And then the Gospels drop the story. Oh, Luke gives us one account when he was 12 years of age. It's one isolated incident. And then the story is not picked up until he's 30 years of age. And Dr. Luke gives us this marvelous record, I'd like to turn. This is one of the most significant incidents in the life of our Lord. It's when he began his ministry when he was 30 years of age. It was in the synagogue in Nazareth where he'd been brought up. I read Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Over in Isaiah 63, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, may I say that he closed the book. And if you'll notice, back in Isaiah, it's not even the end of a sentence, but it says the day of vengeance. That had not come at his first coming. He stopped in the middle of a sentence because he's going to say, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. May I say, up to this point, it's being fulfilled. May I say to you that we have the first coming of Christ predicted in prophecy, his triumphal entry, his betrayal, his trial, his death, his resurrection. All's a matter of prophecy. May I say, my beloved, in time the gospel records that all was fulfilled. May I say to you that when he was born, the world was under a dictator, Caesar Augustus. You couldn't get one any worse than he was. The majority did not know that he came. There were only a few that knew it. Minority knew it, and they're a strong minority. There was Anna and Simeon. There were the shepherds on the hillside. There was a great company, not just three. A great company, probably 300 wise men out of the east. And there were those that were ready to receive him when he came before. They were a minority. But may I say to you, that he didn't begin his ministry till he's 30 years. And there's 30 years from his birth to the beginning of his ministry. Why don't these folk who try to say that his coming to take his church out and his coming to establish his kingdom is the second and third coming, why don't they say that we have a first and second coming of Christ? Because there's not just 7 years, but 30 years between his birth and when he began his public ministry. May I say, his coming and birth, prophecy sent around that, and then the story is dropped. And you don't pick it up till he's 30 years of age. You don't have two comings. All of that is one coming, if you please. And his coming again to take his church and then coming to establish his kingdom is his second coming. And it all is involved in the same operation, if you please. Now when he comes again, the majority will not be looking for him. His church will be in an apostasy. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? There will be a minority. And it seems to me like that minority is getting smaller every day. But a minority is going to be looking for him and going to be expecting him. It'll be a dark day. When he comes, the church will be in the throes of an apostasy that is described by Jude in language like this. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That's the reason today that in so many pulpits that the sermons have very little to do with the Bible. They have a great deal to do with big swelling words. And a great many people go for the big swelling words rather than the Word of God today. And they have men's persons in admiration. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, that is natural, they're not born again, having not the Spirit. Now this is the picture that the Word of God gives us when He comes to take His own out of this earth. But don't think that the world has slipped into a place that it's not under His control. That somehow or another, that when the world gets to that place, that God no longer has control of it. Even in the darkest hour, John says in Revelation 17:17, "For God hath put in their heart to fulfill His will and to agree to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." God, may I say, will only permit that which will fulfill His will. He says, He makes the wrath of man to praise Him, and that which won't praise Him, He girds it about Himself like a belt, and He won't let it happen. Now, the return of Christ, my friend, is the only thing that can right the wrongs and correct the injustices that are in this earth. It's the only thing that can straighten out the problems of this world. Shakespeare was right when he said, "The times are out of joint." May I say that times and certain groups are out of place today. Too many things are in the wrong place. And there cannot be peace in this world until He comes. May I say the Scripture makes that very clear. In Psalm 46:9, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire." He alone, the Prince of Peace, can bring peace on this earth. Now I said some things are out of joint. Will you look at them briefly in closing? Israel is out of place. Israel is scattered throughout the world. Israel is due back in her land. Somebody says, "But they're back in the land." Well, no, not is the way God predicted it. Somebody says, "But don't you see the fulfilling of this prophecy of Ezekiel of the dry bones? The dry bones have come together, and maybe there's some meat on their bones, but there's no spirit, there's no life there, my beloved." We've seen no fulfillment in that connection. Listen to Jeremiah. "Behold, the days come," Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Israel is out of place. They have to be back in the land before there can be peace on this earth. May I say to you that the Gentiles are likewise out of place. They are very much out of place today. "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." Nations all over the world waking up today. Many of them find themselves geographically out of place. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, may I say that there will be a hearing of the gospel, and during the kingdom will be the greatest time of evangelism that this world has ever seen. That's when multitudes of Gentiles will be given the opportunity to decide for God. And many are having that opportunity today as the nations of the world are waking up. The Gentiles are out of place today. And then the devil is out of place. I say it reverently tonight, but the devil belongs in hell, and he's not there tonight. We are told very definitely in the Word of God that he will be there someday in Revelation 20:10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." May I say to you, that we are told that today he is as a roaring lion going up and down this earth seeking whom he may devour. He's out of place. There can be no peace until he's where he belongs. And then there's something else. Death today still takes mankind, and death does not belong to mankind. It became into the world because of sin. By man came death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Revelation 20:14 says that death was cast into the lake of fire. Death is to come to an end and will no longer walk and stalk this earth. You talk about taking a holiday. Death's going to take a long holiday some of these days. And what a blessing that will be. And you can't have peace on this earth until he comes. And when he comes, death will be done away with. And then, my beloved, sin is in the world today. And sin has to be removed. It's in the wrong place today. Shouldn't have been here. Man led it into this earth, and he's paid an awful price because he's led it into this earth. But it's going to be removed, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. My beloved, the whole creation is groaning. Sin today is breaking hearts, and it's putting the totter in the step. It puts the stoop in the shoulder, the gray in the hair, and it's breaking hearts. It's breaking homes. It's ruining lives. And if you could convince me tonight that God would establish a kingdom on this earth and leave sin here, I'd have to turn my back on him. But thank God, he's going to remove sin from this earth. It's in the wrong place today. It ought not to be here today. Man let it in. The church is in the wrong place. We are told we are pilgrims and strangers down here, and we don't belong here. That our citizenship is in heaven, and we are moving to a place where our Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And it's to that heavenly home that the church is moving. And my beloved, there cannot be peace in this earth, and things cannot be right until the church is with him. Then, not only that, may I say that Christ is out of place tonight. And I say that reverently. He is at God's right hand, doing what we saw this morning, performing a very important ministry, but something else. He's waiting until his enemies. The Father said, sit thou on my right hand until thy enemies be made thy footstool. And one of these days, he leaves the Father's throne, the one that was born on this earth, and the New Testament opens with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the angel Gabriel said to Mary, he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And that throne is as literal as the virgin's womb. He's going to sit someday on that throne. He's out of place tonight. One of these days he's coming. And when he comes, things are going to be put in their right place. They're all out of place tonight, like a little child playing, and all the toys are scattered about. My, how things are mixed up in this world. But when he comes, they're going to be put in order. But may I turn you back tonight to his first coming? He came 1900 years ago as Savior. He's coming again as the Sovereign. He came to save man. When he comes the next time, he comes to judge man. It'll be too late then to make your decision. Now is the accepted time today, if you'll hear his voice. In a southern city, Birmingham, Alabama, years ago, a judge was out to lunch. He saw a great truck bearing down on two young men going across the street. The judge who played football in college, he made a flying tackle, hit one of the young men and took him out of the way of that truck. And people stopped and applauded him and congratulated him, and the young man thanked him. Weeks went by, in fact, months, and the young man was arrested for a serious crime. He was brought up before the judge, and as he stood before the judge, he recognized him, and he thought, there's hope. And the minute he had an opportunity to speak, he said, "Judge, don't you know me?" The judge looked at him and said, "No, son, I don't. I'm the young man that you saved the other day." The judge thought for a moment, and he says, "Young man, the other day I was your savior. Today, I'm your judge." My friend, it's too late. When he comes the next time, he'll come the judge. Today, he's the savior. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? As we bow our heads tonight in prayer, oh, I know, Sunday night like this, everyone here, you say, is a child of God. I don't know. One of the greatest thrills is preaching here to know that you always have someone saved, either here or listened in tonight. We know our audience was multiplied, or will be when we go on the air at 8:30. May I say that if you are here tonight, we've talked about His second coming. If you are not saved, His second coming is meaningless to you other than this. It just means He's your judge. It means it'll be too late to make a decision then. You're in your right mind now. I said to a man the other day, he said to me, "I think there's time." And I said, "Yes." I talked to a man in the hospital under the influence of medicine and under this disease that he had. And I said he made a decision, but I don't know whether it was genuine or not. God knows, and I hope it was. But you ought to make it when you're in your right mind. You ought to make it when you can. You ought to make it when you have a good opportunity. You ought to make it when you know what you're doing. And you know what you're doing tonight. I'm wondering if you've come in here. And I don't ask you tonight to look to His second coming. It's too late then for you. And there's no hope in it for you at all. But look back to His first coming. Oh, He was born. We celebrate His birth, but He died for you on the cross. Took your sins. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save you. 1900 years He's been patiently dealing with this world. Honestly, I don't know why He hasn't broken through, but He hasn't. And I'm confident of one thing, as long as men will turn to Him, He's going to continue to be patient. He'll be patient with you. He has been.